Luke chapter 16. We are continuing our series, The Death of His Saints. Today we're going to examine a saint who is so precious to the Lord. In Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 19, we have a story. Each week in this series I have quoted from elsewhere in the Word of God, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. How many of you know that if something's precious to God, then it would behoove us to find out the meaning in that, to study that out, because if it's precious to the Lord, it should also be precious to us. We don't like to talk about death, but if there is something concerning our life and our death that's precious to the Lord, then we need to dig into the truth of God's Word. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And here, before we even read, I'm going to tell you that we have an incredible story in the Word of God. In a time in which we live, where everywhere I turn, I see skulls. Skulls are just one of the manifestations of our culture today. Skulls on clothing, skulls on things that you buy, skulls on whatever, car, bumper stickers. Everywhere you turn, there are skulls. There's a preoccupation with that which is supposed to be difficult for us. There's a preoccupation and a desensitizing of our souls towards that which is supposed to jar us and that which we are supposed to take seriously. And we look deeply into it this morning. And we look at two men, but one is precious. One whose death is precious in the sight of the Lord. One who is unknown. Every week so far, I have lifted up some great man of God, like Moses. And I've talked about heroes of the faith and their death and how it inspires us as we see their lives and we see the closing hours of their lives. And here in this passage today is a man that the Holy Spirit names, but does not record any of the previous details of his life, only his current condition at the time of his death. And he must have faith, or else we would not find him where we find him. So we find one in this passage of Scripture who appears to be the great man, who appears to be the one who has it all together, perhaps a religious leader even in Israel. And we find another who is despised and rejected and unknown, except precious to the Lord. Now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go verse by verse and comment on some of the verses as we go through. And then I'm going to go back and I'm going to lift out some truths that we find in this passage of Scripture that correlate with the rest of the Word of God, that are in agreement with the rest of the Word of God. And then we'll come down to the closing, the pinnacle or the peak of this passage of Scripture and what it speaks to us. A bedrock principle that we need to know and understand. There's something for everyone in this if you will open your heart and listen for God. So let's begin. In verse 19, there was a certain man, a certain rich man, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. The Holy Spirit sees fit to record that this is a certain man. And as I look into this story, I find that this is not a parable. You will have heard it preached many times as a parable in the Word of God. Jesus tells parables and illustrates things with stories in the Word. But I have never believed that this is a parable. Number one, in Jesus' parables, people in His parables do not have specific names. He says this is a certain man, a certain rich man. And I believe that as the people heard Jesus tell the story, it was a certain man that they were aware of. And when He gives the name of the other man, Lazarus, I believe they know the scenario. They have seen this man laying at the gate of the rich man's house. And they know that these two died. They have both passed over to the other side. And Jesus, as Son of God, knows their state and knows their condition and begins to teach from that story. In the Word of God, a parable, we give a simple definition for a parable. A parable is an earthly story with which people are very familiar in their daily lives. Jesus talks about sowing seed, and then He gives it a spiritual meaning. A parable is an earthly story which gives spiritual meaning, spiritual insight. But this is no earthly story. This is a story that looks over into a realm and speaks of things which would have shaken the very hearers to whom Jesus was speaking. And he tells them, I believe, the true story of the rich man and the poor beggar named Lazarus. It says that he was a certain man. I believe they knew who that man was. He was dressed in purple and fine linen. In the time of Christ, purple was a rare commodity as a dye, as a color. They had to extract purple itself from a rare shellfish which was found in the ocean. And the city of Tyre was famous for its purple. If you remember in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul goes into the region where Lydia lives. She's his first convert in Asia. And she is a seller of purple, if you remember that in the book of Acts. She was probably a very wealthy woman because purple was very, very expensive. It would most likely have been rich, royal purple robes that this man wore every day, and fine linen. Linen would have been the undergarments underneath this purple robe, like a tunic that he wore. And that would have come from Egypt. Fine Egyptian linen was popular in that day among the wealthy. He was most likely either a ruler in Israel or a religious leader in Israel. Someone who was looked up to. Someone who was blessed with incredible wealth. And it says that he fared sumptuously or lived sumptuously. He would have lived in a fine home and would have had all of the comforts of that time in history. And it says that he did that every day. Not just on special occasions, but every day. And the Holy Spirit does not even see fit to record the name of this rich man. That speaks volumes. Then we go to verse 20, and we're introduced to one whom the Holy Spirit introduces to us by his name. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. So here we find our next character. Lazarus is a poor beggar who is laid at his gate. Lazarus' name means in the Hebrew, without help. One without help. So here is a helpless one who is laid at the gate. And it does not in the original language mean that he was laid as in he lay there every day, though he did. It means that someone brought him and laid him there because he was so helpless he could not come on his own. And then his body is full of sores. And so it was not uncommon in that day for a beggar to be at the home of a wealthy person so that perhaps he could get some food or some money from those who came and went from the household every day. In verse 21, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, just crumbs. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So in this verse, we get a picture of his extreme condition, his extreme hunger, and his extreme misery because of his physical affliction. In verse 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. This is a truth in the Word of God. It may not concern you so much today, but there will come a day when if you are a believer and you pass from this life, you will be escorted by the very angels of God. Not cute pictures that you've seen somewhere in your life, but incredible beings that are beyond our imagination will escort you into the very throne room of Almighty God, into the presence of the Lord. He was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. We don't know about the poor man's burial, whether there was anything to it or if he was even buried. But the rich man has a burial, probably with great ceremony. Verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So both died, both are carried by Lazarus is carried by angels into the presence of God. He finds himself in what is called Abraham's bosom, and the rich man
finds himself in Hades in a place of torment. Now, to understand this, I have to take you into a little bit of something which is rather difficult and deep. You have to dig and dig to find the truths concerning this in the Word of God, but I'm going to simplify it. Because to us in this day, Abraham's bosom, that just sounds funny. I imagine the kids think that sounds funny. He went to be in Abraham's bosom. And it sounds strange and foreign to us, to all of us. But in that day, the Jews' understanding and their interpretation of the Word of God, and we can trace that and find it also in the Word of God, was that Abraham's bosom, remember, Abraham is the father of the faith. And so, before the cross of Calvary, when those who were men and women of God, like I've preached on for the last few weeks, those who were precious in the sight of the Lord, when they died, they went into Abraham's bosom, which was, in the understanding of Scripture, in the underworld. This is going to sound crazy if you've never heard this for just a moment, but it's the only way you will understand this passage of Scripture. The Jews understood from the Word of God that there was an unseen realm in the underworld, and that there was what is called Hades, a place of torment. But very close by, there was also Abraham's bosom, all in that underworld, all in that place, the place called paradise, Abraham's bosom, and the place of torment called Hades. We know that when Jesus came, the Bible says that when he was crucified, he did not first ascend into the heavens, but first he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Not as some teach, to suffer in hell, because on the cross of Calvary he said, "It is finished. Redemption for you and I had been accomplished." He did not descend into hell as in the place of torment and suffering, but he descended into Abraham's bosom, and the Bible says he took captivity captive. You'll understand what that means in just a moment. He took captivity captive. That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of the multitudes who died in faith in the Old Testament, believing in the sacrifices and the coming of the Messiah, and he carried them with him into the very presence of God. And paradise was moved from there to the presence of God, so that you and I, when we are absent from our body, this Bible says we are present with the Lord. When we leave this body, we go to be in the very presence of the Lord in paradise. On the cross, Jesus said to the thief next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise," though the Jews understood that at that time paradise was in the earth. But he went and he took those who were captive. Why were they killed? Why were they captive? Why were they called captivity when they were the men and women of faith of the Old Testament? The Bible says that when Adam sinned, that he gave over the authority that had been given him to he and Eve to govern this planet. He was given the authority. It was given over to Satan. And Satan had the keys of death and hell. What that means is that though men looked to God in faith, and there was faith for salvation, until the cross of Calvary, the Bible says that Satan held the keys to the grave. But on the cross of Calvary, a great scene unfolded. Not only was Jesus victorious over death for our sins and our salvation, but he was also triumphant in that he descended into the lower parts of the earth and he stripped Satan of all of his authority, all of his usurped authority, and he took the keys of death and hell and delivered the contents into the very presence of God, so that all of those who had looked in faith. How many of you know that in the Old Testament there was faith for salvation? Amen. Some people think the Old Testament's a wrathful God and you tried to keep the law and all of these things. No, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he was a God of mercy, grace, and faith in the Old Covenant. And they were saved the same way you and I are saved. They were looking forward to a Messiah. We look back to the cross of Calvary. They look forward through sacrifices, blood sacrifices. We look back to the better one, the one sacrifice for all by which we are saved. And so that is the background that helps you to understand when you come to this story. We find the rich man in Hades, in the underworld, but within eyeshot, within distance, speaking distance of one another. It's not like that today. Within speaking distance of one another, there is Lazarus in paradise, in Abraham's bosom. And so then we continue with the story. Verse 23 again, "And being in torments in Hades, the rich man. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. We find extreme delight in Abraham's bosom and extreme torment in Hades. But Abraham said, Son, remember, and he's speaking to the rich man, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, he can speak, but there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now we're going to go back. I'm going to lift out some truths concerning this passage of Scripture. I'm going to try to move quickly. Number one, just very quickly, in Jesus' day when he spoke to the crowds in parables, many times there were layers of meaning. We find things that are for us today. We find truths that are true for all of eternity. We find also things that he spoke to the hypocrites, the religious leaders of his day. And I believe that this parable is no different. If you remember in his day, there were the Jews. They were the chosen of God. But they were to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to carry the word of God to those around them. But instead, they had isolated themselves and they had extreme prejudice towards the Gentiles all around them who were right at their gate. Likewise, there was a mixed heritage of people called the Samaritans who were part Jew and part Gentile. And they were the most despised of all. They were called dogs. In the story, if you remember, there is the gate. You know, if someone is laid at your gate, if God allows you to pass someone, if someone is laid at your gate, it's so that you will take notice. It's in order to discover if there is compassion in your heart and to discover the very things that are the inworkings and outflowings of your own heart. And the Bible says that the Gentiles were there right at hand, and Lazarus represents for the Jews of that day, for the religious leaders, Jesus is saying something very pointed to them. He's saying the Gentiles are right here at your gate and they're like poor beggars and you do not even care for them. You do not even look at them or give them the time of day. And Lazarus, we find in the story, his only comfort are the dogs that come and lick his wounds. And the Jews despise the Samaritans so much that they called them dogs. And so we find this picture, and Jesus is saying to the hypocrites and the religious leaders of Israel, he's saying, and I believe they got it, this is what you need to understand. In the kingdom to come, in the life hereafter, they will be the ones who are brought into the kingdom. They will be the ones who come into Abraham's bosom while you look from afar off. You're getting your glory right now. You're receiving your reward right now. But then he turns and he begins to speak things that speak down through eternity concerning eternal realities. He speaks of wealth and poverty. He talks in this passage, he shows us the snare of wealth. Now, it's not sinful to be wealthy. It's not wrong to have wealth, but it's wrong for wealth to have your heart and that you not have concern for those who are less fortunate than you. It's wrong when your wealth owns you and you clasp it tightly rather than acknowledging that it all belongs to God, so that you receive with one hand and you have the other hand open that you may give as would be the will of the Lord. We find this picture that shows us what a snare it is. If we're not careful, we will have our minds set upon the things that feed us and satisfy us, and we will not care for the ones that the Lord lays at our gate right around us that we might open our hearts of compassion. But this passage also is a rebuttal to today's prosperity gospel, a false gospel that's promoted only or primarily in America because it doesn't work in Africa and Pakistan and Indonesia and places of great poverty. It is the message that says that everyone is supposed to be wealthy, and the measure is of your faith is how much wealth you have received. And that if you're poor, it means you must not have enough faith to be able to get things from God. Well, what a turnaround when we look in this story and we find that the man who had all of the stuff is the one who is found in Hades and in poverty. And the poor man, apparently, you understand no one goes into Abraham's bosom without faith. No one goes to heaven without faith to go to heaven. And this man had faith. He is one of the precious ones of the Lord, and he is recorded for all of eternity, his name in the Word of God, and the rewards that he receives in heaven. He had faith to be saved. He was a man of God, but he was a man of great poverty. It's also a picture to us of spiritual poverty. I know that I say this often, but I think it's so important. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That means those who understand their own poverty, their own bankruptcy of spirit. It's the beggars that get into heaven. Do you understand? It's the spiritual beggars who go to the presence of God. I'll ask you this morning, are you a spiritual beggar? I'm a spiritual beggar. I've got all of the wealth of heaven. I have all that Christ has poured out upon me, and I have faith and I believe the Lord for many things. I've seen miracles in my life and He's an awesome God. But every day I acknowledge and I understand, Lord, I'm a spiritual beggar. I need help just for today. Sometimes that's all I can pray. It's just, help, Lord. You ever been there? Help, Lord, because I am spiritually poor. And in understanding my weakness, then His strength may be displayed in my life. Amen? We find truths concerning these things. The ones who are self-sufficient are in torment. The ones who are beggars are in the place of paradise. And then we find that which we don't want to talk about in the church today. Then we find truths about hell and heaven. After death, I'm just going to list some of these. What do we find in this story? Number one, after death, consciousness continues. Consciousness continues. Both of these people are the same people when they find themselves on the other side of the grave. They are Lazarus and the rich man. Consciousness continues. You may think, well, that's kind of silly, Pastor Mark. Why does that matter? Because there are cults and there are Christian groups out there that teach soul sleep. That teach that when you die, you're not aware of anything until however many thousands of years go by. Jesus comes again and He raises the dead, and then you are aware again. And in the meantime, your soul sleeps throughout all of eternity. No, when you die, the Bible says, then you go. You're either in the presence of the Lord or you're in a place of torment. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the Bible says. Secondly, after death, your destiny is sealed. I'm going to say this 3 or 4 times. I want it to sink in. After death, destiny is sealed. After death, destiny is sealed. There's no, oh, I changed my mind, Lord. There's no, God, can I repent now? There is no changing your state once you have entered into that realm. Your destiny is sealed once you cross over. There is Hell is not a figure of speech. It's a real place. It's not just some idea somewhere. It's a real place. And it's a place of suffering. And there is no repentance in hell. There is no repentance in hell. Many preachers have preached a false teaching on this, talking about hell being a place where people then are repentant for all that they have done and crying out, but God turns a deaf ear then. Because it's too late. No, that's not what it is at all, as we will see in a few moments. There's no repentance in hell. Repentance is a gift that comes by the Holy Spirit of God in this life. It doesn't come in hell. It's passage says that there's no return. He couldn't cross over. He couldn't go back. He couldn't come or go till Jesus brought those in the grave who were righteous to paradise with Him. That's the only place they went. No one else could move. That means there's no reincarnation. That means if you believe that maybe you'll come back as a king or a queen or a president or something in your next life, you've just bought a lie, a big fat lie from Satan. It's nothing but Hinduism repackaged for American culture and taking out the parts that are offensive. Because Hinduism says that if you don't fulfill your karma, you may come back in the next life as a toad or a cricket or some other lower life form. You don't hear people in America running around talking about, oh, I'm going to be reincarnated as a cow. There's no reincarnation. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. There's no communication. So many Christians don't understand this. There's no communication with the dead. They don't come back to speak to you. You don't speak to them. The Bible forbids it. To consult a medium is sin. To have a seance is sin. To hear voices from the other side should be rejected. It's demonic. It's deceptive. There are no ghosts roaming around because people can't hover around after they die. Because to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord for the believer and to go to a place called Hades for the unbeliever. And if you hear anything else, you're hearing deceiving spirits that can mimic those who have lived and cause you to think that they are speaking to you. This passage says that there's no channeling. There's no getting a message back to the other side. It also speaks just volumes to the emergent, the false movement in the church today, the emergent movement, and popular authors like Rob Bell, his latest book, Love Wins, which teaches that in the end God saves everyone. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's a lie from Satan. People don't like to hear about hell. It's uncomfortable. But Jesus talked about hell more than He talked about heaven. People say, oh, He's just preaching fire and brimstone. Jesus preached fire and brimstone. And many people want to charge God with unfairness, declaring that a loving God would never send someone to hell. And I tell you this morning that a loving and just God can only do what justice requires. My friends, consider these things. Hell is the result of sin. And men go to hell because they ought to go to hell. I'm going to say that again. Men go to hell, and women are included, because they ought to go to hell, and for no other reason. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. God is not to blame for man's willful disobedience. You don't look around and say, if I ask you, well, will God allow, you say God wouldn't allow someone to suffer. Does God allow sin to destroy lives in the living, in the earth today? Does He allow it? Do you see lives destroyed by sin? Amen? Does God allow people to languish in prison because of their own crimes? Yes, and die there? Does He allow people to go to the electric chair? Yes, God allows that. Does God allow people with bodies that are racked by sickness because of sin, often in their own lives? Does He allow that to continue until their death? Yes. Does God allow wickedness and crime to continue in this earth? Yes. Because God is not to blame for willful disobedience. So why would we say God wouldn't allow someone to go to the place that they are suited for? Why would we say that God would not allow someone to go to a place which is the only place for which they are equipped? Because to go to heaven, you have to be equipped to live in heaven. That is to have the Holy Spirit of God living within you and have a born-again, transformed nature. And those who are not born again don't have that. And you'll see what that would create. Jesus taught on a number of occasions that there will be different levels of reward in heaven, and likewise there will be different levels of punishment in hell. The reason that sinners must stay in hell and cannot repent and come out is because they remain sinners. People in hell do not suddenly become righteous. They remain sinners, and hell is a place where sin continues without repentance. Sin continues in hell. I know this is not a pleasant thought, but think about a place where all you can do, you're away from the presence of God. There's nothing to move you to repentance. There's no wooing of the Holy Spirit calling to your heart. A place of infinite depths of blackness and darkness and fire into which you continually fall and become more and more wicked and more vile in your heart because you continue to sin. People will curse God in hell even more so than they did in their life on earth. They will be angry at Him because of where they are and they will not repent. In this story, the rich man does not repent. He wants someone to rescue his brothers, but he doesn't repent because it's not possible in hell. On earth, the sinner was surrounded by the influences of God's Spirit. In hell, he is forever in the presence of those who hate God and without the wooing presence of God. Beloved, repentance is a gift that you can have in your life right now. The Holy Spirit draws you to Christ and you repent that you may be filled with clean heart and the Spirit of God within you. But in hell, you will never see. In hell, you'll never hear this again. In hell, you'll never hear another gospel sermon. There'll be no preaching in hell. In hell, you'll never see a rose. You'll never see a sunset. Snow-covered mountain peaks. Every ounce of beauty that you have ever beheld in this life was a grace gift from God to draw you to Him. You'll never see anything beautiful again in hell. You'll never hear another soul pray for you in hell. All influence that would lead you towards repentance will be forever gone. Wicked hearts will grow more and more wicked in hell. And guess what? Sinners would be miserable in heaven. Without a born-again spirit, without the Spirit of God within them, sinners would be miserable in heaven. And if sinners, if God, just imagine God decreed one day, okay, they've been in hell long enough, let's call it purgatory. And let's let everybody out, let them come into heaven. But they've not been changed. But we're just assuming, based upon people's popular conception of God, well, He's too good, He's too kind, so He's got to let them into heaven. So He's going to let them into heaven. And your first morning in heaven, you wake up. Jim Jones is next door mixing up Kool-Aid. Hitler's holding a public rally because God was too kind to send him to hell or to leave him in hell. No. Because then it would no longer be heaven. Heaven will forever be perfect. And it will not be boring, beloved. It will not be people sitting around on clouds playing harps. Unless God just wants a harp orchestra and you love that. It will be things that our minds can't contain right now that would blow our minds to even begin to think of. There will be no boredom in heaven. There will be no imperfection in heaven. There will be beauty that we've never even seen in heaven. There will be purpose in heaven. There will be excitement in heaven. There will be all kinds of things we've never even dreamed of. And one sinner released out of hell and led into heaven would cause sin to spread just like it did in the Garden of Eden, and it would never be heaven again. And God will never allow that, my friend. Because He's perfect and He's just. The fourth thing that we see in this passage is the reversal. Just want you to notice this. Here's the one who was begging on earth. He now becomes the one being begged to in heaven. The rich man is begging for Lazarus to just put some water on his tongue and come bring it. Put it on his finger and come bring it to his tongue. Everything's reversed now. This also leads us, I have to point out, a false conclusion that we can draw. It's not that rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. That's not what this is teaching. The rich man did not have the heart. He did not have the knowledge of God, the inworking of Christ, the Spirit of God working within him, which would have caused him to be compassionate to the man that was laid at his gate every day. It was a heart issue that led him to hell. And that poor beggar had to have had knowledge of God and faith in God to enter into Abraham's bosom. So now we come to the pinnacle. There's a mountain peak in this story of truth. It's like the Himalayas of this story. So I want to reread verses 27 through 31 with special emphasis on verse 31. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Here we find that the rich man is implying that he has not been sufficiently warned. He was not sufficiently warned, and now he's concerned because his brothers have not been sufficiently warned. But if they had a personal visitation, if they had a supernatural visitation, if someone appeared to them from the dead and came with the truth, then they would believe. But Abraham responds, no. They have Moses and the prophets. And in Bible language, that means they have the words of God, the Old Testament, the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and all of the prophets. They have that. They did not have the New Testament. I want you to hear this again. Old Testament believers with the Old Testament were able to have enough faith by the Word of God to gain entrance to heaven. Remember Abraham, the Bible says that he believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Same thing for you. You believe the Word of God and it is credited to you as righteousness. That's how we get into heaven. Abraham says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the writings. There's enough revelation in the Old Testament to be saved. And if they won't pay attention to that, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone appears to them from the dead. Some of you would say, well, I would. If someone appeared from the dead, came back, I would believe. No, you would believe for a little while. But the only way that you're saved is through the standing revelation of the Word of God. By standing revelation, I mean that it is that which has stood the test of time. It is that which is accurate, reliable, it is living, it is powerful, it is the Word of God, it is His standing revelation to us. And no private revelation, no private vision, private visitation, private supernatural experience is ever enough to save you or to bring you to the knowledge of the truth. Salvation comes through the standing revelation of the Word of God responded to in faith and repentance. And he's saying, they have the standing revelation. They will not believe to salvation through a personal, private visitation. If the standing revelation of the Word of God is disregarded, no amount of personal revelation will turn someone to submission to Christ. And you may think, well, why is this a pinnacle? Why is this a mountain peak? Why is this so important? I want to bring the point down and state it again, and then I'll tell you, give you a few examples. Is standing revelation from God better suited to convert a person or a private special visitation from God? Is standing revelation sufficient to fill our lives and carry us through to heaven and give us the knowledge of God? Or is it insufficient without private revelation? The truth is that standing revelation is God's answer to man's condition. And it's far more superior than private revelation. Now, I know we're Spirit-filled believers and we get a word from God. I believe people get a word from God. I've gotten words from God that bore out the test of time, proved to be from God. I believe that there are visions. I believe there are supernatural experiences. I believe that there are Muslims in countries across the ocean. There are Muslims that Christ Himself has appeared in a vision to. However, no new truth is revealed and no salvation is accomplished apart from the truths that are found in the standing revelation of the Word of God. You say, why is this so important, Pastor Mark? There are many things that I could give you as examples today, but I just want to give you a few. I know that many of you have either read or heard, maybe you just love this kind of thing, popular books by people who have had a near-death experience, or they've died, they've gone to heaven, they came back and they wrote a book about it. Or a few that have died and gone to hell and came back and wrote a book about it. And we find those stories fascinating. But I want to tell you this morning, I want to give you something to think about. Because we cannot possibly, unless we have been ourselves, we cannot validate, nor can we deny their claims unless their claims violate the standing revelation of the Word of God. But we can't validate their story. We can't validate their claims. And every case that I know of, now there are a few that I haven't read them all, I've read reviews of them, but almost every case that I've ever heard of, and I've heard of them all my life, they come back with some knowledge of heaven or some truth that they're teaching that's contrary to the Word of God. They come back with some New Age leaning in their teaching, or they come back from heaven talking about furniture that talked and all of these things that aren't in the Bible whatsoever. Do you know that in the Word of God, no one has gone to heaven and come back and given us that kind of description? Jesus has returned. John saw visions of heaven in order to teach us. But you don't find Lazarus. Lazarus died. Jesus brought him back. He doesn't come back describing Abraham's bosom, which would be where he would have gone. You find others who are raised from the dead in the Word of God. Not one of them wrote a book. Not one of them went around telling some stories about what they saw. A few years ago, there was a popular lady, her last name was Baxter, or part of her name was Baxter, and she went to hell. God gave her a vision of hell because it was to be a warning. She was to come back and give a warning. Did you know not one person in the Bible other than this story that Jesus told? Not one person has been to hell and come back and described it. And she comes back describing it as a place, like some preachers have described it, as a place where people are repenting and they're crying out to Jesus and He just turns a deaf ear to them. Beloved, that is a false image of our God. They are not repenting in hell, and He would not be turning His ear against them if they could repent. Standing revelation always trumps over private revelation. And multitudes of Christians read these things and cannot discern, because it's so exciting that they can't discern, don't look for the things which may contradict the Word of God. The fact is that it is only the living Word of God, the standing revelation, that has power to save. There are many who love to tell about miraculous things and visions of the supernatural when yet they are not born again. We had a man come in the service. This is more common in downtown Mesa. We had a man come into service this morning, sit for about 5 minutes of the message. As soon as the Word of God began to come, he was obviously tormented. He was obviously demonized. And he shouted something at me. I haven't asked anybody what he said yet. I don't know if they know. Shouted something and then jumped up and ran out, kind of like the Gadarene demoniac. I've met people just like that on the streets of Mesa, who could quote Bible verses to me and could preach to me and could tell me they'd been to heaven, they'd had visions, they had seen Christ, all of these things, but it's all a lie from hell because they don't submit to the Word of God and they're not born again. Standing revelation is reliable. If you don't get anything else this morning, this is the living Word of God. Make your thoughts line up with it. You don't adjust your thoughts according to what popular people say. You adjust your thoughts according to the living Word of God. You don't adjust the Word of God to your own thoughts and preferences. It outlines everything that we need to know in order to be in paradise with the Lord on that day. Individual or private revelations are not dependable. They must be measured by the Word of God before they can be judged as true. And they can lead you into error, into great deception. Mormons ignore standing revelation in favor of the private revelation of Joseph Smith, who saw an angel of light. The Bible says Satan comes disguised as an angel of light, but he received tablets of writings from this angel, and he chose to give greater belief, credence to the private revelation that he received, and so do all of his followers, than the precious revelation, the standing revelation of the Word of God. Islam ignores God's standing revelation, as Muhammad had his private revelations out in the cave, as demons visited him, as he later would claim that we worship the same God, that it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet he went out into a cave and had demonic visitations, and one of the demons, there was an idol that was popular in that day. There was what was called a jinn, or which we get genie from. A jinn, one of the local gods, whose name was Allah. He was a moon god. And Allah spoke to Muhammad and said, "Proclaim me as the one true God." And there are people sitting in churches today that believe that Allah and Jehovah God are the same God. Every cult exists because someone placed private revelation over standing revelation. Christians are often deceived because they listen to irrational thoughts. This can happen in your own life. Because you believe the lies of the enemy. I'm no good. I'm worthless. Nobody loves me. Or God doesn't accept me. I'm saved one day, but I'm not saved the next. And all of these things, irrational thoughts, tormenting thoughts from the enemy, rather than going to the bedrock, you can trust standing revelation. It doesn't depend on your feelings. You take your heart to the Word of God and you stand on the Word of God. Come in faith to Christ and you will have a solid walk with God. Marriages flounder because people anchor their lives in their own opinions or their thoughts, their emotions, what the devil is telling them, lying about each other, or what Dr. Phil says or someone else says, instead of going to the standing revelation that's able to save. And not only to save, but preserve and keep. So there it is, brothers and sisters. Here's a truth which I must deliver to you, this message, or I'm held accountable. If no other preacher preaches it, God is fair. God is just. A loving and righteous God can do nothing other than be just. People go to hell because they ought to go to hell. Because they have not bowed the knee and the heart to the one true living God. Any other questions that you have, you leave to God. What about the ones in the tribes in Africa? My God's big enough to sort all that out. But I know that His Word says that they have enough knowledge to cry out to God. And if He had to, He'd get off the throne of heaven to take the truth to them if they wanted to be out of their sin and to know God. And the Bible says that even though the heathen have a knowledge of God because they see creation, they still choose not to obey even the knowledge of right and wrong that they have within their heart, and so they're guilty. Therefore, we must send missionaries. Where will you be? Let's stand. This is a time to let the Lord examine your heart. Maybe you've backslidden. I know there are